to the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?
How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. I want to say a special thanks to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us this morning. You know, I have the advantage of reflecting on the sermon themes all week, but I could hardly find better scripture readings and songs to go with the things we're talking about today. And so, just so thankful for you guys and your careful attention to that and the way you lead us week after week. Would you join me in prayer as we start off? Lord, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the way that they address the full range of our human experience. The good times, yes, but also help for the difficult times, for the trials that we face. And we thank you for Psalm 4 in that way. Lord, it would be foolish to think that we don't have sufferers in our midst today, people grappling with the difficulties of life in a fallen world, including being sinned against. So, Lord, we pray especially for those people, that your word would be a balm and a comfort and instruction to them today. Lord, we ask for each one of us that you would draw near to us as we hear your word, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us and instruct us and comfort us and minister to our hearts as only you can. In fact, that you would leave us today experiencing your joy and your peace, that we would finish our time here together in that way. That peace that passes all understanding, that joy that can be so full and abound in our hearts even when times are difficult. Oh Lord, who but you can do that? Who but you is adequate to meet our needs that way? And so Lord, we your people look to you. Be gracious to us and hear our cries. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's so good to see you here this morning. Friends who've been friends for a long time, friends who've been friends for a short time, we love being with you. It's good to see you this morning. I want to start with a sermon illustration about a man named Frank Carson. Frank Carson was not being treated fairly, and he knew it. Carson was a longtime defense attorney in Modesto, California, who was known, unfortunately, for his testy altercations with judges and prosecutors over 3 years serving in the Stanislaus County Superior Court. It's reported that Carson even made one judge cry. He wasn't going to win any popularity contest, at least not outside of the people that he defended. However, among them, he was considered a hero. Carson is regarded by some as the most successful criminal defense attorney in the county's history. And then one day, in August of 2015, his life changed forever when he was arrested and charged with murder. The victim was Corey Kaufman, a known scrap metal thief, whom an associate of Kaufman's placed at Carson's junk lot on the night that Kaufman was last seen in 2012. Carson, the district attorney's office concluded, had killed Kaufman for trying to steal his stuff. And well, as the theory went, it wasn't actually so much Carson himself, but two brothers that Carson had hired as security and directed to, well, kill any thieves that came in there. And not only were those two brothers involved, but so were Carson's wife, her adult daughter, and three local police officers, to hear the theory. That was quite an alleged conspiracy, and it would need proving. And for that, the DA's office leaned heavily on the testimony of its star witness, a man named Robert Woody, who had landed himself in hot water by confessing to his girlfriend while under the influence of drugs to murdering Kaufman. The only problem is that the details of Woody's confession didn't match the details investigators unearthed when the body was discovered. In fact, Woody's various statements to police contained more than 200 self-contradictions, according to some reporting done by the Los Angeles Times. As he contorted his story in an effort to say whatever he thought detectives wanted to hear. In a later interview with journalist Christopher Gofford, Woody admitted to making up the entire thing in exchange for a reduced sentence. The detective's own police work had been shoddy, to say the least, failing to investigate at least two other compelling suspects, and leading to charges against the various defendants, many of whom had never even met one another, on the slimmest of circumstantial bases. An observer might be forgiven if he or she concluded that Carson's office, or the DA's office, was simply out to get Carson, blinded as they were by their hatred for him, an act of revenge. In a way, they did get him. Yes, a jury would eventually return a unanimous not guilty verdict at the end of a 4-year legal process for Carson and for all the other defendants whose cases reached trial. But that didn't come before. Carson's savings were decimated. His health was irreversibly broken during a 16-month incarceration, waiting for the trial to even begin. And his reputation in legal practice had been damaged. To say nothing of the suffering of all of the co-defendants. Carson lived long enough to hear his acquittal, but died 14 months later, his kidneys finally failing him, his health utterly destroyed. His widow has filed a lawsuit for wrongful prosecution and wrongful death. And I have to say, I hope she'll get justice. I hope she'll get justice, whatever that should look like. Frank Carson was no nice guy, but it seems hard to deny that he was also made to suffer unjustly. And unjust suffering is what we're talking about again today as we wrap up our study in the fourth psalm. Last week, we had a cookout to attend, maybe had a long-winded pastor to endure, and that conspired to keep us from finishing Psalm 4. But today, I think we can wrap it up. You might remember that we said that the situation last week is that David, the psalmist, was suffering unjustly at the hands of his foes. If we're right to see Psalm 4 as a companion psalm to Psalm 3, kind of like Psalm 1 and 2 were, then the background could be still here, the conspiracy and the coup led by David's son Absalom that the beginning of chapter 3 talks about. What we can at least say with certainty is that David's foes have refused to honor him as king. That seems to be the situation he describes in verse 2 of Psalm 4. They've refused to honor him as king. They've resorted to lies and slander against him. If you have the NIV, your translation goes in a bit different direction. But I think lies and slander are the best way to understand what's going on. Psalm 4, then, could be understood as David's response to that unjust suffering. And we should note it's a response that, well, as it were, made its way into Israel's hymnal. Notice the superscription before you get to kind of the meat of verse 1. Notice how it starts out? To the choir master with stringed instruments. The idea then was that David's words were to be sung by the faithful, and that those words were to teach them how to themselves respond when they found themselves suffering unjustly. And given enough time for you and me in the Christian life, given enough time living as God's people, in fact, just given enough time living in a fallen world, we too will face unjust suffering. Maybe I'm not breaking any news to you when I say that. Maybe some of you have experienced it before. It was jarring for me to realize that. You can be minding your own business, doing the right thing, staying in your own lane, and along comes unjust suffering, unbeckoned, uninvited into your life. Some of you know exactly how that feels, and you know the devastation that can wreak in your life. This is life in a fallen world. This is life on planet Earth after Genesis 3 and the fall. Human beings sin unjustly against one another. Maybe you can think of times you yourself have experienced it. Maybe you can think of times when you've been trying to help a friend or a family member who's experienced it. Maybe you simply watch the news and look out in the world around you and see the sort of unjust suffering that occurs, and your spirit groans within you with a heaviness over that. If so, we need to go to school in the Psalms today, because the Psalms are for people who suffer. The Psalms deal with this sort of thing, and they're not afraid to address it. We're going to see five responses that David makes to unjust suffering. And I listed the first two and explained the first two of those last week, so I'm not going to spend a great amount of time recapping them, but just ever so briefly, here are the first two. In verse 1, he cries to the Lord. And this is so important. In verse 1, David goes to his God. He cries to the Lord. And notice what he does there. He cries with urgency and throws himself upon God in his grace. He remembers God's past faithfulness in his life, as if to say, past faithfulness is an encouragement for future faithfulness, to believe that that will happen. And he also remembers God's character. He calls him God of my righteousness. That is, God who sides with me when I'm in the right. A God who loves truth and loves justice and sides with that every time. So David goes to his God. He remembers things about his God. He takes heart in the character of his God. The second thing he does in verses 2 and 3 is that he refutes his foes. He refutes his foes. That is, he doesn't stand for the lies and the slander that they're telling. And whether he says this to them or whether he just simply says it to himself, he instead reminds himself about the truth of who God is, that in the end of verse 2, he is a God who has set apart his people for himself and who hears them when they call. Important truths for us to keep in mind when we also tread the Psalm 4 path that David trod. That brings us to the last three responses that David makes to unjust suffering, and here's how I'd explain them, just in brief. In verses 4 and 5, he counsels the angry. In verses 6 and 7, he prays for the discouraged. And then in verse 8, he sleeps in peace. I think it's interesting here that he's addressing some really common responses to suffering. We get angry. We get discouraged. What we ought to do is trust the Lord and sleep in peace. So we're going to talk about some of those things today. Let's start with the first of those in verses 4 and 5, where David counsels the angry. Here's what we find there. Be angry, or some of your translations will say even more literally, tremble, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And then verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Okay. I've got to tell you that opinions among Bible scholars are divided about just whom David is addressing here. Some people say, you know what? It's still those same foes from verses 2 and 3. And in effect, what David is doing here is calling them to repentance. And in support of that, they'll say, notice, there's no change of subject that's named. No formal indication that the subject has changed. But maybe working against that idea, be angry doesn't seem quite like the counsel we would expect David to give to someone who is unrighteously angry at him as God's chosen king. That doesn't quite seem like what he would want to endorse. And then on top of that, when the Apostle Paul uses this passage in Ephesians 4, he also applies it in a different direction. And specifically, that direction is toward those who are righteously angry at real sins committed. In the Psalm 4 case, the anger is at the unjust treatment David was receiving. And so apparently then, the people he's addressing here were supporters of his, loyalist to him, who may have been tempted to a sort of hot-headedness at this anger that was done against their king. It's not hard to see why they would feel this way. Again, if Absalom's coup is in the background, these people had accompanied David out of Jerusalem and were now living life on the run as wanted persons. They were worried about supplies of food. They were sleeping in rough conditions. They were fearing armed conflict. And all of this was because their king had been treated unjustly. It was wrong. It was wrong enough to make a righteous person angry. But David knows here that with even righteous anger comes a sort of temptation many times to sin. Sin in what we do, sin in what we say, sin in what we think. And I've observed this about my own anger, maybe you've observed it about yours, that when we are angry, we're always walking this razor's edge, trying to keep our anger righteous and not teeter off the other side into unrighteousness. Have you ever noticed, for example, that when you are sinned against, how strong the pull is to sin back in return? Yeah. And so David's advice here is, sure, be angry. You have a right to be angry at real wickedness and real injustice in this world. And God hates that stuff too. But be careful. Be oh so careful that you don't allow yourself to sin in your anger. Steer far from that. I think that's good advice, even if we have to admit from experience that it's hard to follow. It's hard to follow. Can you think of a time that you were legitimately angry over an injustice that was done? Maybe to you, maybe to someone else in the world. I would say, actually, good. There are times when that should absolutely exist. Years back when those Planned Parenthood leaked videos came out, right? And we saw that described, Planned Parenthood selling body parts. There was what I think a righteous anger that welled up in me at something like that, an atrocity that was committed. It's times for us to be righteously angry. I hope those times exist, but we have to be so careful not to become sinfully angry about that, not to become vengeful, for example, or unwilling to forgive. And so no wonder here David is instructing the righteous not to sin. This is interesting what comes next. I think it's the means of obeying that command not to sin in their anger. He says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Or literally, the Hebrew idiom is, say in your hearts on your beds and be silent. So notice that contrast. Say in your hearts and be silent. Do all you're saying on the inside, is what he's saying. When you're tempted to just go off, half-cocked, wait. Pump the brakes. When you know you're out of control, keep those angry words to yourself. You'll only make matters worse if you air them out in the midst of your deep rage. Haven't you found that to be true? I have. Let's don't confuse what David's saying. He's not saying here to repress all anger, only that anger must be controlled in the proper godly fashion. He isn't telling us that we can't express our pain or speak out against injustice. Goodness knows, he's not saying that. There will be a time for speaking, but I think what he's saying is, when your temper is raging and going full blast, that's not the time, because you may very well say something that you regret. We may in the Christian life have to bite our tongues from time to time. We may even have to bite them quite a good bit. There are seasons of life where it is a wonder if we have any tongue left at all. But bitten tongues may be a sign of great maturity. Sometimes one of the godliest things we can do is to keep our mouths shut. David also goes on, notice this, to counsel his angry supporters to offer right sacrifices. Offer right sacrifices. And the mention of sacrifices here strikes me as an indication that David has this realistic view of how well the angry will do at staying on the correct side of that righteous, unrighteous anger divide. Our anger so often tends toward unrighteousness that if we keep it around for very long, we're going to end up needing atoning sacrifice for that, is what he's saying. So offer right sacrifices. Now, he's writing to an Old Testament audience. He's writing to people who lived under the sacrificial system. The good news is that you and I now live after the coming of God's final, once for all, culminating sacrifice of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one whose death takes away all of our sin, never needs to be repeated, and includes even that sin of the times that we've blown up in anger at the real injustices in our lives and in our world. So when you read here, offer right sacrifices, think translated, look in faith to Jesus. He'll take away every sin. What good news for us. What good news for the sinfully angry. Finally, I really like this. Finally, David counsels his angry supporters to put your trust in the Lord. Do you see that there? Put your trust in the Lord at the end of verse 5. I think we've really arrived at the heart of the matter here. Can God, or can He not, be trusted when we're suffering unjustly? Will He, or will He not, deal appropriately with our enemies who slander and lie? Will He pardon our sinful responses to being sinned against? Will He hear our prayer and be gracious to us, as David prays in verse 1? Will He keep His promises toward us in the midst of our trial, including to never abandon us? And this is the heart of the matter. What kind of God do we have before us? What kind of God is our God? Here's the answer. He's the kind of God who can be trusted. That's who He is. The kind of God who is worthy of our trust and who rewards it. The kind of God who can bear the weight of our tears and our screams. If you want to go outside and scream at the sky, God can handle that. He's the kind of God that we can fall apart in front of when we're so racked by anger and pain that we can't even see straight. We don't have to put on airs and pretensions, pretend to be something we're not before this God. Just be yourself before Him. Be raw, be honest. The Psalms are. He's also the kind of God who wipes tears away and makes injustice right in the end. That's so important to say. And it should be noted that He's the kind of God who knows unjust suffering, not merely by omniscience, but by lived experience on this earth. He knows it by experience because He's entered into it Himself. And I'm thinking, of course, here of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the world's only truly sinless man, convicted in the world's most unjust trial to die the world's most agonizing death. If ever someone entered into Psalm 4 life, it was Jesus. And that might, for you at first blush, sound exactly like the justification for why you shouldn't trust God. He didn't keep Jesus out of that, did He? He didn't rescue His own Son from unjust suffering. But let's press in a little further and ask, why didn't God rescue Jesus from unjust suffering? Why the cross? Why the agony? And here's the startling answer. It was in order to begin His work of making unjust suffering go away forever. That's why. Because you see, 3 days after Jesus was killed, God raised Him to life again. And in that resurrection, it kicked off God's work of making all things new, of setting in order what's gone wrong in this world. It gave the future perfect kingdom a toehold in the present, an inbreaking of that end time kingdom. And in that kingdom, the Bible teaches us, everything gets made right. Wicked oppressors who don't repent are fully and eternally judged, held responsible for every iota of suffering that they have caused to you by a God who forgets nothing and sees it all. And godly sufferers who've cried, suffered and struggled are made whole again. In fact, I imagine that the eternal state will have a certain sweetness to it that can best be appreciated by those who taste suffering now. So that contrast in taste, as it were, will set our palates ablaze with eternal joy. As we sang in the hymn a moment ago, the calm will be the better for the storms that we endured. And all of this, friends, hangs on the work of Jesus, the one who entered into human suffering to bid human suffering eternally cease. That's our Lord. And so I hope that helps you with that last instruction to trust the Lord. I hope that helps you to see his heart. I hope that helps you to know that he's not content with your pain, but wants to bring it to an end forever and heal all the wounds. And I pray that Jesus would give us a vision of his trustworthiness, his attentiveness to our pain, because he has endured it to the full himself. In Jesus, you have someone who is safe. In Jesus, you have someone who gets you. Isn't that the hard thing about suffering? Is that all of our words fall short of really describing it to other people? They can't really understand it all. And there's a sense that that feels isolating to us. I see their compassion. I see their sympathy. I know their heart goes out, but they can't really understand the depths of that pain. In Jesus, you have someone who can. He gets it. He understands you. You and he are in a sort of club together. And he knows you through and through. And he'll heal the suffering. He'll judge the wickedness. And he'll usher you into eternal joy. So there's some counsel for us. Counsel when we feel angry. Counsel from our fellow brother and sufferer, King David. That brings us to our next response he makes. And this time it's in verses 6 and 7, where he prays for the discouraged. He prays for the discouraged. I think that is a startling recognition about how human beings respond to suffering, and to unjust suffering specifically here. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we're downcast. Depressed even. And sometimes it can cycle through all of that many times in a single day. You know what I'm talking about? You've been there before? The Bible has something to say to that. Here's David's prayer for the discouraged. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, I guess I need to walk you through a bit of the interpretive challenge here for you to kind of understand where I'm going, the moves I'm making. A key issue here in verse 6 is where you put the close quotation marks. Where you put the close quotation marks. The original Hebrew, you should know, doesn't have quotation marks, and so when you see them in your Bible, that reflects an interpreter's decision about where they go. Okay? Our translations also differ a bit about where they go, and the ESV that I'm reading from today closes the quotation all the way at the end of verse 6, whereas most other English translations close it after "who will show us some good," so about halfway through verse 6. And so the question is how much of this are, you know, these people that David is praying for, how much are they saying? And as much as I love the ESV, one Bible scholar, Derek Kidner, has really convinced me to throw in my lot with the other translations here, with his idea that we should see verse 6 and verse 7 as contrasting, as it were, the same two different outlooks. Okay, so let me see if I can explain that. Outlook number one, we might describe as tethering our emotions to life's circumstances, as indexing our inner life to our outer life. When things are going bad outwardly, well, just listen to these supporters of David in verse 6. They say, "Who will show us some good?" And I take them by that to mean something like, "When is anything ever going to go right for us? Life is so terribly hard right now. Who in the world can fix this?" They sound pretty defeated, don't they? You might remember the character Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Am I dating myself? You know that? Okay. He is always downcast. He is sullen. There is nothing to be happy about in life to hear Eeyore talk. And apparently there were some Eeyores in ancient Israel as well. And to be fair, there may be a trace of him in us too when circumstances don't go our way. When things fall apart outwardly, so do we sometimes within. But then notice in verse 7 that the reverse is also true if we take that first outlook where we tether our emotions to our circumstances. Verse 7, when things are going well outwardly, we're going well inwardly. So That's why these people in verse 7 can be so joyous when a big harvest comes in, when the grain and the wine are abounding. They're on top of the world, so long as the world is treating them well. And here's the problem, though. It's that conditioning your joy on your circumstances works great until the bottom falls out in life. Until, for example, your country has a coup and you're on the run with the king for his life. Or until any other form of unjust suffering strikes you. Tethering joy to circumstances is a surefire way to make joy a temporary visitor and never a permanent resident in your heart. So unless that sounds great to you, to ride the roller coaster of temporary joys and then unmitigated sorrows, let's try outlook number two. Let's move on to that. This outlook finds its joy in God Himself, which is a joy independent of our outward circumstances. And that's why, as I understand it, David is the one speaking in the second half of verse 6, and David is the one seeking the Lord there. "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord," he says, because he's turning to God for his emotional well-being. And we should probably note, he's referencing the Lord's blessing on Israel through Aaron, the same one we heard at the end in our benediction last week. For the Lord to lift up the light of his face on someone is a way of saying, may God be present with you to shine upon you the warm light of his smiling countenance. May you know God's smile upon you and all the joy that that brings. That's what David's praying for his discouraged friends. Oh God, show yourself to them. Show them that you're enough. Turn your smile upon them. Let them know your nearness. Light up their darkness with the light of your face, O Lord. That's what he's praying. And David is confident, you see, that even when life is going poorly, fellowship with God can bring joy. In fact, in verse 7, he says as much. "You have put more joy in my heart," he says, "than they have when their grain and wine abound." You see that? David, writing this psalm presently in the midst of crisis, says that his joy right then at that moment is greater than the joy of his friends when all their outward circumstances are going well. If we have a set of imaginary scales, joy scales, we put on one side the joy of God's shining face in the midst of our crises, and on the other side, temporary joys of, translated in our context, big paydays, bountiful food on the table, hard work rewarded, life going your way, crises out of sight. You know which side is heavier? It's the God side, David says. More joy. You have put more joy in my heart, he says. And the conclusion I can't escape then is that fellowship with God brings a joy of greater magnitude and greater permanence than joy that is tethered to our circumstances. God can bring joy when life brings pain. David is praying here that his discouraged friends might know it. I remember, those of you who know me well know I'm a big Georgia football fan. Our former coach, Mark Richt, I remember him being asked so many times why he was ever able to remain so even-keeled after the biggest wins, the most crushing losses. I mean, the guy just seemed the same, no matter what. And the answer I heard him give so many times has stuck with me. He said, "This job is what I do, but it's not who I am. And who I am," he went on to explain, "is grounded in my relationship to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the steadying influence. That's what gets you through. He's been diagnosed recently with Parkinson's disease, and he's the same person as he ever was. Trusting the Lord, filled with his joy, going on the way. Our identity, our joy, must be rooted in our God. One more thing before we move on. I think it's interesting here. David is praying for discouraged supporters. I think it's interesting how much David cares here about the spiritually discouraged. David seems to have a pretty good grasp on the answers here. Seems to have it figured out. And yet he's praying here for those who haven't learned those answers. Perhaps he's even praying for them when they lack the spiritual strength to pray for themselves. Maybe you've been there before. So low that you just have to outsource the praying? Pray for me, I can't even manage to do it for myself. Looking at David's example, though, I wonder, do we have the same concern in our hearts for the spiritually overwhelmed and discouraged? Do we move, do we gravitate toward those who are just bending low under crushing burdens? For those whose reflexes, even to seek God in the trial, may not yet be well developed. We need to be gentle and compassionate with them and move toward them in love. Let's grieve with them in their pain. Let's call their unjust suffering what it is, a sin. And let's lead them as much as we're able to the one whose smile can light up a heart. I wonder who needs a word of encouragement from you this week. We've seen David counsel the angry. We've seen him pray for the discouraged. His final response, I won't spend quite as long here, is in verse 8. He sleeps in peace. He sleeps in peace. Well, here's what he says. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of a Nicholas Ridley, the English bishop who was sentenced to be burned at the stake for his faith. And Ridley's brother offered, understandably, to keep him company the night before his execution. But Ridley declined, sent his brother home, and said that he meant that night to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. Wow! How many well-rested men do you think the executioner usually sees? Not too many, right? Not too many sleep like a baby their last night on earth. And yet such is the power of the peace that God brings. We can sleep in the confidence that nothing can befall us that will cause us ultimate spiritual harm. And we can sleep in the confidence that whatever God does ordain to happen, he works for the good of his people to make them more like Christ, using even evil as his servant for good. And should the absolute worst, quote-unquote, happen, and we, like Ridley, die at the hand of our enemies, well, the Bible teaches us, in dying we win. In being overcome, we overcome. It's the same pattern of our Lord Jesus. Because death simply brings the soul into the presence of Jesus, which the Apostle Paul says is far better than even the best life on earth. I have to confess to you today, I'm still learning to live in the peace that God gives in the midst of my crises. I don't have that lesson mastered. I don't have it mastered yet. And yet, I can also see ways that the Lord has been gracious to me in my suffering. I can think of nights of sleep that I've gotten that, humanly speaking, I never should have. As I said a few weeks ago, we Christians in the room represent quite a good many nights of sleep that, humanly speaking, shouldn't have happened. I wonder, how many times has God given you his supernatural peace in the midst of life storms? How many nights' sleep have you gotten that defy understanding? And perhaps the next time our hearts are filled with anxiety, circumstances seem dire, the suffering is unjust, it would do us good to meditate on the truth that we learn in this psalm. The Lord sides with what is right. The Lord has separated the godly for himself. The Lord hears our call. The light of the Lord's face brings great joy. And the Lord protects his people and gives them peace. Those are truths to think on, truths to cherish, and truths to get us to sleep. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word in Psalm 4. Thank you for the way you teach us, and we pray continue to be our teacher. These are lessons we don't master all at once in the Christian life, but lessons we grow in, lessons we come back to over and over. So be to us our joy and our peace, and help us to seek it in you, Lord. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.